We're going to be in Matthew 28 today, verses 16 through 20. Before we get there, I'll just let you know that there's a typo in the PowerPoint where it says verses 9 through 20 once, and that's not where we're going to be. But I just wanted you to know that could happen. Don't get confused. Good deal. So, I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter into God's Word, and He'll do work in our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the season of Advent, preparing for, anticipating the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to continually be in anticipation for what you're going to do in us and through us. We pray today that you would open your Word, open our hearts, let us learn about you, the things that you're calling us to. God, we love you, and we just want to glorify you and see your name made great in us and around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So visiting my family in Illinois this last week was just an interesting time. As I was there and I looked around and I realized that I had so many memories connected to the place that we were visiting. It snowed, and it doesn't often snow when we visit there, and we took our son sledding down the same hill that I sledded down in my parents' backyard as a small child. And so there was this fond memory of like the second year we lived in that house. I was about 6 or 7, and it snowed 12 inches over Christmas break. And so one evening, my brothers and I and my father went out back, and we jumped on our saucer sleds, and we sledded down this hill for hours. Amazing memory. And as I was pulling Elijah down the hill on the sled, I couldn't help but think about that time that we had spent in the backyard there. Or as I looked at the lilac hedge at the back of my parents' yard, I couldn't help but think about the time that Mr. Thomas lectured me about not stealing from the rotted wood pile in the forest that was in his yard because he was going to burn that wood and it wasn't right for me to burn that wood in a fire. Later he offered it to my little brother to have bonfires with in an ironic point. But just looking at that place, I just couldn't help but think about that time that he and I shared words over that, and I realized, hey, even if it is a rotting wood pile, that's another man's rotting wood pile, and I don't have the right to take it, even if raccoons do live in it. And so just another memory, or other memories, like the smell of the Christmas roast baking in the oven reminds me of all those other years that I've had Christmas roast with my family around the same same dining room table, sharing stories about the year, laughing and joking and having fun. You have similar memories too. See, memories are this moment in our brain where our senses, touch, smell, sight, our feelings, longing, loneliness, happiness, joy, warmth, connectedness, collide, and they create this crystallized point in our brains where we have this attachment to a place, a smell, a person, a touch, a feeling, a car, a verse in the Bible, a ring on our hands, a conversation. And in an instant, something can transport us from the place we are now to that place. Those are good and beautiful things. And God gave those to us so that we can remember the good times and the bad, the things that He's doing in us, places He's been with us. And so as we open our Bibles today, we're going to encounter this incredible time of memory and remembering and also looking forward for the disciples. So let's check out Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And see some of their memories for ourselves. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. I'm supposed to be clicking. Oh, someone's got my back. Thank you. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. So the first thing that we see in this passage is this divine invitation. Imagine being a disciple, spending 3 years following Jesus, learning from him, thinking about the things that he taught, watching the way that he lived his life, spending time with him day after day, taking meals with him, seeing him rise early in the morning to go off by himself and pray, wondering what that looks like, what that is, asking him about that, walking with him through the betrayal of Judas, yourself leaving his side and seeing him crucified, then sort of being left in a lurch wondering, what's going on here? Is this all really true? And then finding yourself at the end of 3 days with news from your friend Mary that Jesus had in fact been resurrected, and that the stone that covered his grave was rolled away, and that an angel was there, and Jesus himself told you to bring news from her to you that he is resurrected and that he wants to meet you in a familiar place. It's kind of shocking. It's kind of surreal. It's one of those moments that looking back on, you're like, did that really happen? Was that really the way that went down? I don't know if you've had a moment like that in your life, but I have not too long ago when my wife was giving birth. Things went from being awesome and wonderful to scary. And our infant son in her womb went into crisis. His heart rate went up. That means things aren't good. He's not getting enough blood. And so in 2 seconds, they were like, all right, we're taking your wife to C-section. Put on this paper suit. We'll see you in there in 5 minutes. I was like, wait, we were just going to have a baby, and now you're like removing him from my wife's stomach with a knife. Wow. And so I was left in that moment terrified, afraid. And so I called out to God. And I have a feeling the disciples were doing the same thing here. And so they get this news, and they obey, which is really cool. And Jesus calls them to go to a mountain in Galilee. Now, that's really interesting, because Galilee was a significant point in Jesus' ministry. He spent a lot of time in Galilee. So much so that there's a little bit of debate about where this unnamed mountain is. Is it the place that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? Is it the place that Jesus was tempted by Satan? Is it a place that they ate lunch on a Thursday afternoon? Some fish and bread. Is it a place that they just camped for a while? We don't know, but we know that this is a place that has memories for the disciples because they spent a lot of time with Jesus in Galilee. All of these are possible things. There's strong correlation biblically to thinking about it as the place that Jesus was tempted, or the place that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. The parallels here point to Jesus' authority versus Satan's authority and what he was offering him, but they also point to the commands that Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we think of that, we have to recognize that for the disciples, as they were walking and wondering what they were going to meet with their resurrected Lord about, was this even possible? They were thinking of all the things that they had seen along the way, and the time that they had spent with Jesus, and the demonstration, and the life that they had lived, the life that they had seen him live before them. And so when they arrive on this mountain, in the same way that we, when we look at a physical location and think of the things that happened there, they were thinking the same thing. And they were thinking about how Jesus touched them, and taught them, and was with them. And their hearts were rekindled. I think this is exactly what the disciples needed. Jesus knew that they were probably in pain, experiencing fear, some abandonment. And he met them in a place that would remind them of who he was. And so they have this amazing response, and they actually worship him. The Greek word there is to lay down, prostrate, on your face. That's really amazing. So they arrive at this place on a mountain, and they see Jesus, and they worship him. Except for some doubted, some hesitated. They weren't quite sure. Could this be real? Is this really Jesus? Is this even possible? Physically? for somebody to be resurrected, for us to see him, behold him, hear him? Is this some sort of crazy trick? They didn't have Hollywood then, so they couldn't have imagined some scene out of Terminator or The Hobbit. But nonetheless, inside in their hearts, they hesitated. Jesus accepts all of them. He welcomes each of them to that place. And then after they worship him, they see him. And he declares that there's been a divine imputation. And he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's an interesting and powerful statement. Jesus looks at each of them and says, things have changed. I told you before that everything the Father does, I do. And I am under his authority and I obey him. But I tell you now that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Where's Jesus' authority from? It's from the Father, the eternally existing one, the one who sent him to earth, the one who reigns on his throne on high, the one who sends the lightning, who stores up the rain in the clouds, who knows where the snow is, who knows every star and named it. He gives Jesus this authority. How many of you babysat siblings as a kid? Yeah. How far did your authority go? Yeah. Not very far. Your parents gave you that authority. For some siblings, that was enough to know, I'm going to have to answer to somebody about this. This is the Heavenly Father who is giving his son this authority. This authority isn't just limited to the house for 30 minutes or a couple hours. This authority is for all time and in all places. This authority has no end. This authority is such that when Jesus says something happens, it happens. When he calls someone to him, they come. When he asks for an account, they give it. This authority is such that at the end of the days, when we all see Jesus, everyone will bow, recognizing that authority. It's that great authority that Jesus announces in that place. And so Jesus is taking this place rich with memory, and he's calling back all the time the authority that he's earned. And he's then saying, my authority goes beyond that. It goes beyond this place. And you're standing in an old place, but a new place. Familiar, and yet looking forward to the future that's going to be new because of the difference that's here right now. And so the disciples, they obeyed, and they saw Jesus have a new authority. Jesus' reign is everywhere and over everything. There's some things in Scripture that Jesus' authority is specifically demonstrated over. And please know that this is not a limit of Jesus' authority, but I thought it would be a good time to take a few minutes and think about the authority of Jesus in heaven and on earth. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. In Luke 5:20, Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven to you, or forgiven you. No one else can do that. No one can look at you and declare by their own authority that your sins are forgiven. Jesus looked at a man lame on a mat and said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And that lasted. In Luke 7:48, similarly, he looks at the woman. I want to make sure that I have the right story here. He looks at the woman who was washing his feet with her hair and weeping, and he says that her sins are forgiven her. Jesus has authority to mediate to the Father. We just sang about this. Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is no one, For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus has the authority to send the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus has the authority to open the hearts and the minds of his people. In Luke 24, the story is about Jesus' disciples going fishing, Jesus joining them, cooking them breakfast, and talking with them. And it says, as he talked with them, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Just over breakfast, Jesus talked with his disciples in such a way that their hearts burned within them, and they remembered the things that he taught, and they understood the Bible more clearly and more deeply. Jesus has the authority to reveal the Father. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one has salvation without God's will. Jesus chooses those whom he will save, and he seeks after them, and he reveals himself and the Father to them. That's really amazing. The human heart is dark with sin. We don't have knowledge from God. We're actually enemies of God without Christ's work in our hearts. Jesus says that he can overcome that darkness and reveal himself to us. Praise God for that in my life and yours. Jesus has authority to give eternal life to those whom he chooses. In John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Finally, Jesus has authority to raise us up on the last day, as he himself was raised up. In John 6:40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in me will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Let's not also forget that Jesus' authority sustains all things, and that while he created all things by his word, he sustains all things by his will. And the universe and every life continues because he chooses it to do so. Jesus is announcing that the gavel is in his hand and everything happens by his decree. That's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. There are things that happen in our lives that seem to be a little bit outside of that, that make us uncomfortable, where we can question, is God really the authority here? Is he really the one in charge? And Jesus says, "Yes, I am the one in charge. And I am bringing you closer to me with the things that I am doing." Romans 8:28 says that God works out all things for the good of those who love him. That he's causing all things that happen to bring a redemptive purpose. For he is the great redeemer. And you can trust him to bring you through life well. To bring you through life closer to him. And so Jesus announces this authority to his disciples. And then he steps forward with something that without this authority would seem really, really silly. He gives them a divine instruction. And he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That sounds like a daunting task to me. Right before this passage, there's a short story about how the Jews handled Jesus' resurrection. It basically goes something like this. The Jewish authorities called the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb before them, and they said, "Hey, look, this is kind of a serious situation, and we're not sure how this is going to roll out. This isn't what we planned when we decided that Jesus was going to be crucified, and so this is what we need you to do. We need you to tell everybody that the disciples came while you were sleeping and stole Jesus' body to put this grand hoax on about Jesus' resurrection, because they just couldn't handle the fact that he was, in fact, just man and not God." Now, the Jewish authorities know that this wasn't true. There's much evidence that Jesus' resurrection and his death were real and powerful. So much so that the earth shook, the skies were darkened, the curtain that separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple was torn in two. Jim talked about that a few weeks ago. When they pierced his side, blood and water flowed. He fulfilled prophecies that they knew about. When he died and all this happened, even Roman soldiers looked at him and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." These things don't happen when you and I die. The sky doesn't darken. There's no earthquake. Curtains don't tear. We just die, like breath ceasing. Wasn't so when Jesus died. And so the Roman authorities cover it up, and they say, "You know, we'll compensate you for this. We'll make sure you're taken care of. It's kind of a big deal when you're the night watch to fall asleep, so we'll make sure you have a retirement package. And if your boss gets upset, we'll also grease his hand a little bit too, so that you don't get put to death for not doing your job." And so Jesus, who was just rejected by the entire nation of Israel and abandoned by his disciples, is dead and resurrected. But not everybody's going to believe this resurrection thing because it's a little bit hard to swallow. On top of that, the authorities are spreading lies that you have made a major cover-up of your false belief in Jesus and have stolen his body. And now Jesus is saying, "Hey, why didn't you go around and tell everybody about me? Teach them to obey everything I commanded. Not only that, but I would like you to baptize them in my name and my Father's name and the Holy Spirit's name." Simple enough, right? It's like T-ball. There you go, disciples. Probably seemed bigger than the mountain they were on. If you're like me, sometimes that seems bigger than the mountain they were on. It can be intimidating, just like our video showed, to have to talk about and share the love of Jesus with our words and with our deeds. It seems risky. It seems challenging. It certainly would have to them. In fact, they probably felt like their lives were on the line. And for many of them, they were. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus called them to. So let's talk about a few specific aspects within the passage. Why baptism? What is with that? Does the bathtub make us different? When we get dunked and come out, are we just wet? Or is there something that happens within us? In Romans 6, Paul tells us that our baptism is the symbol of our death with Jesus Christ, the death of our sins, and our resurrection from life to ourselves to life for Christ. That our baptism is a symbol of our unity with Christ and his power within our lives. And baptism in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit is baptism under their authority. So that it's not the person who's dunking you under or sprinkling you or spraying you with a hose or drowning you in the ocean or whatever it was or will be that you are baptized in. It's not their authority that declares you a new creation. It's God's authority. And this symbol in the ancient world wasn't new. It was old. But there's a change. See, many religions have baptized, even the Jews baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing. It was a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of new life under new authority and a new kingdom forever. And it announces that your life is not your own, but someone else's. And so Jesus calls the disciples to baptize those who they make into disciples. And then what's the deal with this obedience? That's kind of a steep thing. To obey everything that Jesus commanded? Is that possible? Can I do that? Can you do that? Jesus seems to imply so in the passage, doesn't he? He seems to imply that obedience is important. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that unless if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of even the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Then, later on in Matthew, in Matthew 23, he denounces the Pharisees. He calls them whitewashed tombs, a pit of vipers. And he says, "You make the outside look beautiful, But on the inside, you're tarnished and dirty and sinful and have no righteousness. So what is this obedience that Jesus is talking about? He's not talking about a perfect life, but he's talking about a life that is being transformed to live like he lived. He's talking about an internal change that has external results in our lives. He's not talking about decorating a tree so that it looks like it has apples on it. He's talking about birthing something within your soul, within your heart, within your very being, to the point that his righteousness lives out in your lives. And then finally, who's responsible to do this? The disciples. Rough job for them. Oh, and us too. Jesus wasn't just telling 11 guys who died thousands of years ago to carry the ball forward. He was announcing the start of something different. See, God gave Jesus to the world because he loved the world. And then Jesus died for the world's sins and was resurrected in his power, declaring his victory over death and sin. And then he stayed here forever in Jerusalem, and it's a pretty amazing place to visit. No, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and acts as our mediator. But was that like the end of the game? No. It was like the first quarter, maybe even just the kickoff. See, God gave Jesus to the world, and then Jesus gave the world, the church, to carry on his work. And that's us. And that's every church. See, in this, Jesus is commissioning the church in his instructions. And he's telling them, you are on a mission from God. But it was way better than that moment in the Blues Brothers when Jake does backflips in front of the nun. It was a moment where Jesus was saying, I'm going to do something awesome in your midst. And my resurrection power is just the start of the power of my authority on earth. And I'm going to use you, 11 men, and everyone who believes following you to transform this world, to rescue human hearts from darkness, to build my church on the gates of hell and shake them. I'm going to use you. And when I read that, I go, me? You're going to use me? I live at the end of the world. I can't dunk a basketball. I can't rip a phone book in half. I can't convince people to accept Jesus most of the time when I talk with them about it. I can't make my son obey me. Sometimes I can't even make fried eggs. They turn into scrambled eggs. And you want me to build your church? Are you sure? And then I think, like, well, maybe these disciples were like supermen that Jesus chose, and like God like made them so that they would live around Jesus, and he would like raise the church on the shoulders of these supermen. But they're not those guys. Matthew was a tax collector, basically extorting money from his peers to make his living. A bunch of them were fishermen. Seems familiar. It's not like fishermen are highly esteemed. President Obama isn't calling anybody in this congregation being like, how is the salmon catch? What do you think we should do about North Korea? Not happening. Same thing for the disciples. They were just people, average Joes, ordinary men. Sure, special in some ways. I bet Matthew could do great math in his head. I bet Peter could fillet a fish with his eyes closed and no knife in 2 seconds. Probably cook a mean breakfast too. But in the end, unremarkable people. We don't even have pictures of them. They don't have a Facebook. We've got nothing about them to last except for these memories here. There's no histories written for them like the Caesars or other great men of the times. Just one book where they're foils to the main character. Ooh. In the same way, Jesus calls each of us to carry on this great commission. But we don't have to do it alone. Because Jesus gives us a divine influence. And I love that this is the way the book of Matthew closes. It's the end of the story. Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus isn't saying, do this on your own, do this by yourself, get it done for me or else. He's saying, I choose you to work with me in my kingdom. I'm calling you to a task that is bigger than you, so to show you that I'm bigger than you can imagine that I am, and you will do great things in my name. Jesus is saying, I will be with you in every moment. I am there with you. There are times in my life where I'm really with the people that I'm around. And there are times in my life where I'm present physically, but my brain is somewhere else. Now, sometimes that's for good reasons, and I'm thinking about things that really matter. I'm dealing with heavy things, news about relatives, direction for the church, things I'm wrestling with in my own soul, like how to be a better father and husband, how to reach the people of this community. But sometimes it's for really stupid things, like my phone buzzes and John 227F from Ohio has sent me a word on Words with Friends. And I'm like, oh, hang on, honey. I know you were just telling me about your day, but I just need to take care. Sometimes a football game's on and I really need to be involved in a conversation, but I really also want to see what the Seahawks are doing. Yeah. Sometimes it's really late at night, and I want to show the people that I'm around that I love them, but my eyes are drooping, and I'm tired. I'm guessing you're the same way, that there are times that you're with those who you love and who you are around. Your heart, your mind isn't really there because you're distracted. Jesus isn't promising that sort of with you. He's not like, hang on, I'll just be a second. He's not even like the pastors in that video where we have to push this button. And then like 30 seconds later, they run up, maybe on time, maybe busy. No, Jesus is saying, I am with you. The Greek says, I, with you, I am. Jesus is saying, me, myself, this guy right here, you. Us together. I am with you always. I am present to you. I am available to you. I'm just a whisper away. And even when you're not whispering, I'm there. I will work in you. I will be with you. I promise to always be with you. I will be in your life. And to me, that's the key of this whole thing. We can't do any of this on our own. We can't make disciples of every nation. If I baptize somebody in my name, that's kind of silly. I can't myself teach people to obey. I can talk about what Jesus does, and I can demonstrate it in my life as he transforms me. And because he's with me, that can stick. That can change the hearts of those around me. It's not done in vain. It's not done for my purposes and my glory, but instead his purposes and his glory. And so if we could boil down this verse, this passage, just one thought, I would say that Jesus is asking us to live our lives with him in such a way that they see his life with us. Jesus is calling each of you to recognize his presence in your life so that you live in such a way that his presence is shown to the lives around you. And that accomplishes making disciples of the people around you, teaching them to obey Jesus more, not just by your words, but also by your actions, and not just by your actions, but definitely through your words. Because when you live your life in Jesus' authority, you're not worried what their opinion will be of you after you share. that the thing their heart is really longing for is Christ, that the solution to their brokenness is Jesus' love and rebirth, that God is calling them towards him, that even though they feel distant and alone from God, he's here and longs to be with them, that their heart is black with sin, but that if they invite him, the Savior can come in, that they need to be reborn. Their lives are messed up, but that Jesus has the answer. That you're messed up, and Jesus has the answer. That God is doing great things, and sometimes we just miss it. When we live our lives with Jesus at the center, it doesn't just affect us, it affects our church too. What does Peninsula Baptist look like as Jesus becomes more and more the center of this church? Where we recognize that this isn't game day, but instead this is the huddle, where we talk about what Jesus is doing, where we talk about what Jesus' word says, where we sing praises of his glory and goodness and remember the things that he's done, and that this charges us up and helps us live every day like it's game day, because he's got a mission for us. Because when he said this, it was the first quarter, and we're still in the game, and he has work to do, and we get to do that work. I think it looks like a peninsula that's changed and transformed. I think it looks like conversations with our neighbors, having them over for coffee. I think it looks like an increased love and fellowship between the believers who are here. I think it looks like forgiveness and reconciliation. I think it looks like bosses who are like, man, you're just nailing it. What happened to you? God says that I'm supposed to serve my earthly master like I'm serving him. So I'm giving you all I've got. Thanks for being my boss. What? Seriously, thanks for the job. I think it looks like at the grocery store, talking to the clerk, looking them in the eyes, caring about the person at Costco who's pumping your gas. I think it looks like teaching your kids to pray, making them disciples. I think it looks like Jesus, his body, working on earth, doing the mission he asked them to do as they live their life like Jesus is in their presence.